Well, we come to chapter 5, and we left off chapter 4, and I think a little confusion set in, only because chapter 4 is not chronological. And he's actually summing up all the different things that came in to stop the work at the temple, and he's putting things together of what I would say is, at one time this is what the problem that happened, and another time this is what happened, then all the way through Nehemiah's time and Artaxerxes. But then when we come to chapter 5, we kind of go back a little bit. Basically, he's just trying to show that there was opposition, big opposition for this temple to be rebuilt. So let's jump into chapter 5, and we pick up, it says, the prophet Haggai. Now, the work on the temple has ceased, not in this particular time by force of arms, but you'd get that impression if you were reading from chapter 4 all the way through. You'd think, okay, the force of arms caused them to stop. Actually, just the pressure from the outside has caused them to stop. In Artaxerxes' day, they had that official force of arms, but now this is what's happened. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. What's happened is it's gotten to be very difficult. Opposition has really increased. People are harassing them. The Samaritans, well, they're future Samaritans, but in that day, the Assyrian implants into the nation of the north had learned a little bit about the God of Israel, and they wanted to partake in worshiping him. But again, there was a mixture there. It sounds like the Israelites or the people of Judah under Zerubbabel were being very rude to these people. It seemed like they were very eager to help build the temple, and they were saying, no, you don't have any part in this. Well, the reason they did that was because the people that were mixed with the lands wanted to mix Jehovah in with their worship. They really were not interested in serving one God. It was a matter of, in their mind, they had their home gods, and then they had their land god. They were now in the land of Israel, so they needed to worship him, they thought, but they mixed it in. Well, Zerubbabel would have none of that, and they wisely kept them from mixing in with the peoples. However, because of that, it was kind of the intolerant stance, and it created a big hubbub, a big problem among the peoples that they came among, and those peoples tried to stop the building of the temple. So because it got difficult, many of the people who came from Babylon, who initially started the work, got a little discouraged. I thought, here, I've come over here to serve God, and all I'm getting is attacked. And it just doesn't make sense. So they took all their resources and all their money and all their income, and instead of building the temple, they kind of settled down and began just building their own houses and taking care of their own farms and taking care of their flocks and that sort of thing. Until the time, 16 years of this, then Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. And in fact, just about August to December of 520 B.C., we can actually pin this date down in that period of time that this is what was happening. Basically, the apathy has set in. When you go to Haggai and you see the prophet Haggai, basically, the people were saying the time has not come for the temple to be built. It's just not time. Apparently, it's not God's time because it's not easy. You know, and I think I have been guilty of feeling that at times when we experience opposition for any particular outreach or direction. I sometimes can get discouraged. I go, well, maybe it's not time. Well, the prophets come on, and Haggai challenges them and says, you know, in fact, we've got to turn to Haggai because to really get a feel of what's going on here in Ezra, Haggai the prophet fits into this period of time, as well as Zechariah. But let's just turn to Haggai first, and you want to find him. He's in the minor prophets. Just go to your right to the minor prophets after Daniel, Amos, and a few of these other guys, and you'll find Haggai. And I'm wrestling with it too, because I just got a new Bible, and it's killing me. All right, I know you're here somewhere. Okay. Haggai We really don't know a whole lot about him, other than the fact that he comes on in the second year of King Darius. And he says, thus speaks the Lord, verse 2, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to build or to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So obviously the economy of the time would be expressive of incredible inflation. They don't have enough. The money that they have seems to not be spread out enough to cover for their basic necessities. At the same time, what they do have is gone toward just paneling their houses and to take care of themselves. So the Lord is challenging them through the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He said, go up to the mountains, bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Thus, because of my house which is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought in the land and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever ground brings forth on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. So now they're finding out in the past 16 years of inflation and difficult times economically has all really been caused by the Lord because they have failed to put first things first. Their priorities weren't right. They should have been putting, since they came out of Babylon, if they wanted to remain comfortable economically, they should have just stayed in Babylon. But they came out in faith, and they said, all right, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to build the temple. But when it got a little tough, they kind of just kicked back and said, well, maybe it's not time. And they just began living their own lives. And the Lord, because of his great love for them, didn't let them get away with that. So he made it a little hard on them. And he wanted to encourage them to get back into the purpose for which they came into the land to begin with. So he goes on, and Zerubbabel, of course, comes on the scene. Now, Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets. Zerubbabel was the governor, and you have Joshua was the high priest. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua, both together with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they began to build the work of the temple, and they began to work on it again. So in these days, back to Zechariah, we find the Lord in ministering to them to get back on track. The temple work starts going back, even though there's opposition. Well, at the same time, verse 3, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar, Boznai, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. And this is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. So this guy who is a Persian official is very, you know, he's in tune politically to the opposition. And he realized that this minority group of Jews are doing this that's causing quite a hubbub in his oversight. And he would just prefer to have it stopped. Just like a typical politician really is not interested in what is right or wrong or whatever. He just is interested in taking the polls and finding out where the majority of opinion is and enforcing that majority opinion. He's not interested in truth. So he's desiring now to get to the bottom of this. So he says, hey, who gave you the authority? Now, Cyrus, many years before, had given them the go-ahead. And they basically came in, they started it, and they were encouraged, but they ended up giving up because of the opposition. Now they're coming back to it, and of course the opposition is coming on, and it's getting official. Well, the governor, this is the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king, and so forth, the introduction of the letter. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the kings that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. There is an emphasis on the term heavy stones and timber to try to color it in a way that would make the Persian king a little bit nervous, because anytime you're dealing with heavy stones and timber, sounds like you're trying to fortify and eventually cause a rebellion. Well, then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, "Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?" We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now, if you were getting this letter and you were a king of Persia, this is really what you would get from this. You would get a very, from your standpoint, you'd be getting a very arrogant letter, or at least a letter that expressing these Jews are very arrogant. Because what is being claimed here is that a great king of Israel, had started this work, but because the God of heaven was provoked, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, anytime someone would give someone into the hand of someone, that other someone was bigger than the someone who received something. You got that? In other words, what he's very much claiming here is, as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar was, and remember, Nebuchadnezzar, when we get to Daniel, you'll find wanted to be worshipped as God. He built this image to himself and wanted everyone to worship him. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't buy it, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and of course then Nebuchadnezzar got a little education on the true living God. But Nebuchadnezzar is, in this context, being shown that he is the subservient to the great God of heaven. And of course, this would have come off very powerful. So he gave him an inhabitant of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God, and also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar. Now, we had mentioned that this is more than likely Zerubbabel, who is the governor. The only problem with that is it's not uncommon that these guys would have different names. Daniel, his name was Belshazzar, his Babylonian name, and his Hebrew name was Daniel. The problem is Zerubbabel is also a Babylonian name, and Sheshbazzar is a Babylonian name. So it makes it difficult to see whether these guys are truly the same person. Some commentators feel that they are the same, and others feel that this could have been the official guy who was there because he had the position before the king, and yet he was letting Zerubbabel run the show. But anytime his name would be on paper just to show the officialness of it. It's kind of possible. We really don't know. But this is what was said. They were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and he said to him, "Take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site." Then came Sheshbazzar, or the same Sheshbazzar, came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. It did take a little delay there, but it wasn't finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Obviously, Tattenai doesn't believe their tall tale. He doesn't buy it. He can't imagine that Cyrus would have issued a decree for these pitiful Jews here in this land building this temple. And he can't imagine it, so he's throwing this letter almost confident that when the king does a search, he's going to get word back saying, "Stop those Jews, they're lying, there's no such decree." Well, King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored. Notice. In Babylon. I missed that in. And at Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. And of course, it goes through the decree that Cyrus had given. And remember, Cyrus gave his decree more than likely under the influence of Daniel, who at that time had prayed seriously for the people of God to be able to go back into the land. He realized that Jeremiah's prophecy was, the time was up. 70 years were completed. And so in Daniel 9, you see him praying. Lord, you know, he confesses his sins and the sins of the nation and all that they did, but now he's claiming the promise to be able to go back in the land. The interesting thing is, Daniel becomes part of an answer to the prayer. You know, it's funny when you pray for someone, when you pray for a particular situation, when you hear a need and you begin praying for it, it could very well be the Lord will use you to be part of the answer. So somehow or another, after Daniel prays, he is also given the opportunity to present before Cyrus the scroll of Isaiah, which yet even names him in the scroll, Cyrus. And Cyrus is probably blown away. And at that point, he's moved to issue the decree to let these people go. And this is the decree. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Now you got to love this decree because it's almost exact in what they were doing. The heavy stones are emphasized. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. And moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. And this is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius reads this decree, and he realizes Cyrus put this as a very powerful decree. In fact, warned anyone who would try to stop this decree, let him be totally, and he goes on to even add on, he says, and I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or who to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Wow. You gotta love how, put yourself in those Jews' places. They're encouraged by the prophets. You know, the reason you're having so much struggles is because you're not putting God first. But in their mind thinking, well, we can't do anything. It's too hard. It's not time, and we're having such opposition. But the prophets, their word, their encouragement, their exhortation prevail upon the people, and the people take seriously now the word of God. And they say, okay, if you're a spokesman of God and you're saying this is what God wants, then we'll go forward. So they start the work. And immediately they get attacked. Tattenai, the governor's sending a letter to Darius, and we're in trouble now because last time it didn't look good when that happened. The exciting thing is, though, I can just see them praying. And you see, because they put God first, the Lord opened doors for them. Now, look at the situation, how it's changed so drastically. Not only do they... does the opposition get put in its place? But now the opposition even has to help. The enemies themselves Not only can they not, should they not stop the work, they're compelled to give aid to the work. They're compelled to cough up whatever resources, you know, that are needed for the project. I love it. And I just think, you know, when God does a work, when He begins to move in a way that provides for His people, when His people take seriously the calling, you know, to go in all the world, for example. That's a calling. That's an outstanding calling for us to go and tell others about Jesus. To use our resources and whatever we can to invest in the kingdom of God. To say, Lord, here's my life. And when His people take seriously that, it's amazing how God honors that and adds abundantly. You know, I've seen how this relates in many respects to those people who take seriously the calling to give and to tithe and to say, Lord, I'm going to honor You with the first fruits that You've blessed me with. I'm going to recognize that my life is Yours. I've been bought with a price, and what resources You've given to me, I'm a steward of, and as a steward, I want to be a good steward, and I want to use them wisely for Your glory. It's not so much how much I give to God, but how much do I need to keep back for myself to take care of my needs? And I want to be careful that I don't keep back more than is really needed so that I can invest in Your kingdom. Now, when a person takes seriously that, I've seen this over and over again. God abundantly pours in that because now that person has become a channel. Instead of just a big pocket with holes in it that when it goes in, it disperses out, like Haggai warned the people. Now, you become a channel for the resources of the Lord. And it begins going into the place where the Lord desires and His kingdom is increased. And God answers prayers just like this. I look what the Lord has done down in Calvary, Philly, and I am just really amazed. But it wasn't any one person, one great benefactor, one great, you know, person whose name is going to be on a plaque in the church because of this great benefactor, you know. So-and-so, you know, who's the late such-and-such, you know. None of that stuff. It was all the individuals that just saw it, had it on their heart, and caught the vision and began to invest in that. And the Lord has provided, you know, it's so neat, some of the stories He tells me behind how they got everything together. In fact, they saved $1.5 million on their high school project just because of many of the volunteers that came in to help here and to get this provision. And I mean, that is so awesome. And I believe that when the Lord opens that right facility, I believe it's going to happen here. I believe the Lord's going to touch the hearts of people, and people will catch that vision and see the impact that it can have. You know, I got totally stoked. Last week I visited one of the small Christian schools. They're very, very few and far in between. In between, you know, this whole area, there's a great need. And I know if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. There's a great need for some good Christian schools. You have to go all the way up to Piscataway or all the way into Atlantic Highlands area or way down into Lakewood to find anything. And there seems to be this big void in this area. There's a few small ones scattered here. Well, I visited one, and man, I'll tell you, just looking at those little kids and getting that you know, that learning about the Lord at the same time being equipped to you know, to being educated very well. I mean, the standards are high, but the main thing was they just had such a heart for the Lord. It was so cute. I'll tell you, that would be my delight and my joy that one day when the Lord opens up a school. I don't know how I got off on this tangent, but nonetheless, I see this and I see how the Lord worked so miraculously when the people had a mind for it. And it was so exciting to see this. So the temple then, because of this decree, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Chef Bosnai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. They were, of course, you know, their lives were on the line for it. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into the prophecy of Zechariah, but 14 chapters, the Lord is encouraging them, return to me. He gives future prophecies regarding Jerusalem and what will happen there. And of course, the most exciting passage of Zechariah is when he says, not by might nor by power, but by my grace, says the Lord. And that is the same today. You know, it's not by might, not by power, not by the legs of man, the ingenuity of man, but by the grace of God who works. And we will say to this mountain, and it is a mountain. When you think about doing anything, you're going to receive opposition. You know, we've encountered enough of it as we seek to get a facility. I feel like Isaac, who's went into the land back in there, and he's tried to redig the wells his father Abraham had dug. And we're trying to go and redig some wells and get a place that we can call, a permanent home. And, it seems like the Philistines come in and take over that spot, or there's strife. And he goes to the next place and the next place. And finally, in the third place, he finds a home and he says, okay, there's no strife here. The Lord wants us here. And I think that's what it is. As long as we're in this world, we're going to receive opposition, but we've got to keep going forward. When the people responded, the Lord answered. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now again, we're looking at the Darius picture. We will be looking at the Artaxerxes picture as, again, more opposition comes and Artaxerxes gets in the picture. And now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Now, this Adar, the sixth year, is the 12th month, which would correspond to February, March in about 516 BC, in which it was finished. Then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they assigned the priests to their divisions. That would have been the same divisions that David had set up over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The divisions of chorister were arranged by families, and they had certain duties, and they were divided into 24 courses. Now, he doesn't say it here, but in Haggai, when they do finish the temple, there is a sense where, just like we saw before, when they finished the foundation and they had kind of a neat, joyful celebration, the younger people were like, yeah, this is so awesome. The older people kind of cried because they remembered the first one. And they realized, you know what, this is nothing. But it just shows you how, you know, older people can get pretty pessimistic and younger people are a little idealistic, and you have to have the balance there. And that was, you know, the balance, because some were crying and some were shouting for joy. You couldn't really tell the difference between it, but everybody was celebrating because one way or another the Lord was doing His work. One of the reasons the older people had a difficulty with it is because they remember the first temple and they thought that this was a pathetic imitation. And yet, interestingly enough, this temple, as pathetic as it seemed in the beginning, actually lasts longer than the first temple. It takes them all the way into the time of Jesus. And it's the same temple that Herod makes additions to and continues to refurbish it. Remember, the Jews said 40 years it took, you know, our fathers to build this temple. Well, that was just the refurbishing of the temple that was in the day of Ezra. And even during the time of the Maccabees, it was so strong that it provided good security against the opposing forces. So it was very well built, even though it didn't have the splendor and the gold and all the, you know, silver that was prominent in the Solomon's temple. Well, the descendants of the captivity then kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and all the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So you see these terms, king of Assyria here, king of Persia, king of Babylon, and you wonder, well, which is it? Well, The king of the Syrian Empire was the original. The Babylonians beat the Assyrians, so they assimilated them. So there still, in a sense, was the Assyrian thought, but now the king of Babylon was also considered the king of Assyria because they assimilated the Assyrian Empire. When the Persians came over and conquered the Babylonians, they then also considered, the king of Persia was considered the king of Babylon and the king of Assyria because he assimilated the whole thing. And so that's why from time to time you'll see these different terms. It's not a different king, it's the same king. And the key here, however, is the Lord strengthened the hands of the work of the house of God, the God of Israel, through this king. And God was able to work in an incredible way. Now, in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is a 59-year gap. Up to this time, Ezra, the whole book has been written in the third person, which was not uncommon for them to write. If I were to write a book, you know, you write it in the third person as if you're not speaking. But now you come to chapter 7 where Ezra is going to come into the scene personally now. He's going to be leading back a group, the second return from Babylon. These people are going to come very well studied in the scriptures, very impressed at what God has been doing in Jerusalem. The walls are still not built, and so they still have a lot of troubles with going in and raiding them, and that will come under the time of Nehemiah. And we'll look at that. Well, Ezra, 59 years later, it says after these things, and that's basically referring to 59 years later. If you figure 516, the temple was completed. In 458 now, here is this return under Ezra. And of course, then under Nehemiah, you have the another return not long after that. Well, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok. Now, the reason he's going through all these names, which I won't labor through, is he goes all the way back, his lineage goes back to Aaron the priest. This Ezra, verse 6, came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Remember when Jesus was referring to the scribes and the lawyers? The lawyers were not lawyers like we think of lawyers. They were those who studied the law of Moses, so they were called lawyers. The scribes were also those students of the scripture and those who taught the people. That was Ezra's main ministry. Now, he is the author of this book, and he's considered also the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the reason is because he had a position with the king of Babylon, and he would have been probably one of the few people that would have access to some of these letters and documents, which would have been official documents, and no one really would have those except for the king of Babylon or the king of Persia. So he had those documents, and now he is given favor to go back with another group of people. This Ezra, it says, come up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him at his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, it's the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So you can calculate that, about how long it took them to get there, about 4 months. And according to the good hand, it says, of his God upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This guy had a tremendous impact. And largely because of this one thing. Here was a man who took the time to prepare his heart to seek the Lord. You know, there are too many times I think we think that just by osmosis we're going to grow as Christians. And we take lightly the opportunities that the Lord gives us to grow, such as His Word He gives to us to communicate to us, prayer that He gives to us that we can communicate to Him, fellowship that we can communicate with others of His children, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you think about any relationship, it really does come down to that, communication. You can't have a good relationship without good communication. Now, if you were to take a look at your relationship with the Lord and evaluate it on a scale of 1 to 10, I mean, how would you feel about that? I'll tell you that it would be in direct proportion to your availability in these areas of communication. How available are you in the Word of God? Here is Ezra. It says he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He sought the law of the Lord. God's Word, remember, is magnified even above His name, the Bible tells us. He has given His Word. His Word is seven times proven. We can have full confidence that He has written this. This is not the words of men. God has written in this book, and He has preserved this book, and He's magnified His name. Now, there are those who criticize the foundation of which some Christians who say, hey, look, God has given us His Word, and we believe this is the Word of God, and we teach it as such. Well, there are some segments of Christians who believe that by doing that, we're worshiping the book. And we're making this book more important, and they feel that we should not do that, but we should kind of like use it, but let the Holy Spirit guide us, and He'll give us more revelation and more truths even beyond this book. I do not believe that. When Paul speaks about the gifts of the Spirit, he says, let the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, but everything should be tested. Now, how can you test whether someone's a true prophet or not? How can you test whether someone's a good teacher or a true teacher or a false teacher? How can you make that assessment? Except you have an understanding of what God has written, and what He has written He will not contradict. So we strongly stand on the Word of God as God's Word and as the test of all of our doctrines and opinions and ideas. And it makes you responsible to test everything that comes from this pulpit. Is that scriptural? Is that what the Lord says? Is that what the Scriptures teach? And to study the Scriptures. Remember when Paul came to the Thessalonians, you know, they received the Word of God eagerly. But then when he went to Berea, he was said the Bereans were no more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God eagerly also. But then they tested these things to see whether they were so. You know, so such a strong point, a test, to get into the Scriptures. Now, how can you do that? Well, I have found that when we first take the time to get in a regular reading program, that's going to stir up our interest. You know, if you treat the Bible like a magic book, i.e., you know, you pull a little promise here and there out of it to get you through the day, there's something wrong there. You know, you turn the pages and you say, Lord, speak to me. You know, I need something, and you look down. Now, from time to time, the Lord just might speak to you that way. But don't depend upon that. Because He did not write this book as a magic book to, hover your hand over it and put your hand down on a verse and that's your guidance for the day. It's not how He chose to write this. He wrote in a book. He wants us to be students of the Bible, to get the whole picture. And I think reading, getting a regular reading program, what you'll find is that the Scriptures will interpret themselves. You'll compare Scripture with Scripture. And so you're preparing your heart to seek the law of the Lord. What is God's opinion about things? So to spend that time observing what's there, letting it speak to you. You know, you may not know, but just the whole aspect of the expository teaching of the Scripture is very important. Letting the Word of God speak for itself. I try to just expound the Scriptures and compare Scriptures with Scriptures and going through verse by verse so we can keep the context. Many cults get Christians off track simply because what they do is they'll pick out a verse here, they'll pick out a verse there, and they'll put all these verses together, chain them together, and it looks like a very compelling case for their doctrine until you read the context of those verses and you realize, wait a minute, that's not what he was referring to at all. Many cults are good at that. They'll pick out obscure verses and they'll say, now see, it says here this and it says here this. And you'll, a young believer, if they're not really equipped in the Scriptures, it'll be pretty impressive. And they'll go, wow. I know as a young believer, you know, I got into it with a few people in the Mormon faith and Jehovah Witnesses and different groups. And it really challenged me to get into the Scriptures. And it was great. Because encountering some of these people involved in these cults made me get into the Scriptures, read, and seek what the Bible says about things. Maybe study. And I hope that that's your heart. Ezra, because he had a heart to prepare his heart to seek
the Lord used him in that incredible way.
But not just prepared his heart to seek it. Notice the next phrase there in the end of verse 10. And to do it. Now here's where it becomes really interesting. If we're learning something and we will come across things that will correct us, that will express a challenge of our beliefs, maybe we'll come across something that we'll think, wow, I never knew that was in there, but I've always believed this, but now this says this. And now I'm challenged with, what am I going to do? Am I going to respond in obedience to what the Lord says? You know, there are some people who, they'll hear it, but they won't do it. Because in their mind, you know, they justify some other way. I know sometimes you can start, again, we listen to ourselves too much, our emotions, our feelings, and you know, a person will get caught up in a particular sin, and it's a pet sin, and then the scriptures confront them in it, but they justify it. They go, well, in my case, you know, I mean, God understands, and he'll forgive me because he knows that I, etc., etc. Be careful of that. If you're not willing to do the scriptures, you're going to be very accountable when you learn them and then you don't do them, because too much is given, to whom much is given, much more is required. When you learn these things, you're more accountable. So it's, in a way, it's kind of dangerous to be in a Bible study, you know. You're going to be held accountable for what you're learning. And one of these things here we see in Ezra, hey, he prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to do it. But you know what else? I love this. And to teach it. To teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. I have found one of the best ways to really get the scriptures just very much in your heart is to be in a position where you have to teach them. Because then you're responsible to really know. And all of a sudden your reading is not casual, it's diligent, because you read something and go, oh, that's a question, I want to bring that out, what's the point here? And so now you do some other flipping through pages to look and to seek the scriptures. And it's great. In fact, those things, those times of questions about whatever doctrine or teaching of scripture came up in my mind because of dealing with cults or dealing with people that had questions about things, and I needed to teach them, it made me get into the scriptures. And from that point, I was able to really dig deeper. You know, when you find you're teaching children, perhaps those some of you are Sunday school teachers, children's church teachers, or maybe you're teaching your own children, and boy, what a great thing that is to take that responsibility upon yourself. Don't just wait for the children's church to have all the responsibility for that. That's a parent's responsibility, to train their children in the ways of the Lord. Parents is the first responsibility. Parents should be raising their children and instructing them. And children's church should just be the frosting on the cake. In the same way that even as we gather together to go through the scriptures, this should be just the frosting on the cake of your own study and your own seeking the word. But when you do begin to teach it, amazing thing happens. You begin to learn it so much better. In fact, get your children to teach the other children. You know, give your children an opportunity to give a devotion one morning for the family. You say, you know, I want you to read that passage. I want you to think about that. And I want you to share with us what the Lord is speaking to you about that. Wow, you get them in the scriptures and they're thinking about it now, because now they're going to have to teach it. What an incredible thing happens. Well, here's Ezra, and I love this. If we would follow the simple thing in our own life, preparing our heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, it has its application, and then to teach it. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes in Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Notice that wasn't a forced out. He was giving them the opportunity to go. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. So now the king is sending some more money. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God
in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls and rams and lambs, and with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Just make sure you buy those sacrifices first. And also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. So do you notice the open doors they're receiving right and left? Now Ezra is going, given command by Artaxerxes. He says, "And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasuries who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver." That's about 4 tons of silver. 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed number. So these baths were 600 gallons, you figure. The cores of wine wheat were about 750 bushels. So you have a tremendous amount of materials and provisions here. Salt without prescribed limit, and whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now something obviously has happened, which we don't know. We don't know the basis. We understand why, we have a feeling of why Cyrus in the beginning let the first people go back. We have an understanding of why Nehemiah was given favor, because he was the cupbearer of the king and he was highly trusted. Ezra apparently also had a strong in. His position in the kingdom of Persia must have been great. He must have been highly respected. We don't know what fully the story behind that, but we do see that Ezra had a definite in, and he is given this encouragement. He says, "For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" Perhaps something happened in the kingdom that was quite tense, and Ezra and the people of God prayed and God answered, and Artaxerxes is responding to this, to want to offer sacrifice to the God of Israel. He says, "Also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants, and, of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." So he's given him a lot of authority. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." You see, the Lord is the one that moves the heart of kings. Now, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We look at our own country and we appall some of the decisions made by our leaders. We feel very strongly that, you know, our brothers and sisters in China are getting a raw deal in regard to the persecution that they're receiving. But what's more expedient to our leaders in this country is the money behind the dealings with China rather than the human right issues, which largely those human rights issues fall oftentimes against Christians in some of these countries. I believe it's appalling to know that there are more martyrs for the Christian faith in this century than there were in all the centuries, 19 centuries before this combined. It's tragic. So you look at that and you go, well, there are things happening. These trends are happening and there is a purpose. The Lord is working, though he's working in a different way. And this time he put it in the king's heart to provide for the people of God. Now there also is still the remnant of that provision. Our nation has a heritage that goes way back, that has such a foundation in what God has done. from the time the pilgrims came over. Even going back to the time of Columbus discovering this land, there is a great amount of foundation in our country. Though I would not say we're a Christian nation, because obviously we're not. I don't like the connotation, because other countries think we're a Christian nation, and they see that we're the major exporter of pornography. They see we're the major exporter of a lot of this, music and videos and all these things that are just totally tearing people down morally. So to call ourselves a Christian nation at this point is kind of, I don't think it's too wise. But we certainly have that as our heritage. We still see remnants of that. For instance, tax deduction on those who give to charitable organizations. I mean, one day perhaps the government will say enough of that. We want to get all that money, that tax money that we're missing, and they remove that tax deduction. It'll test, obviously, people's resolve, whether they're giving just for that purpose or they're giving truly, even though it hurts. But in this day, there was the king's heart was moved. And he was moved to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me. Now again, he's talking first person now, Ezra, to me, before all the kings, and before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Not a whole lot. Again, many of the Jews were very comfortable in Israel, or in Babylon at that point. They did not want to return and go through the suffering and go back to this desolated area and deal with the opposition. They didn't want to start over. They were very comfortable where they were, and they didn't want to leave. I think there's an interesting parallel, because the Bible does speak about in the end times. God would gather his people from the four corners of the world and bring them back into the land. Now that is happening. That's a matter of political reality. Even at a time when 100 years ago people would have thought, no way is that going to ever happen. Maybe they'll come back, and they were through the centuries bit by bit, but they'll never have a nation again. But look what God has done. And now they're going over in hordes. So much so out of Russia that it's just incredible. Missions organizations are started up to try to help these people get relocated. And what's really cool is when some of these Soviet Jews come out of Russia, having been persecuted by the church, the official Orthodox Church, all their life, and they find out that the people responsible for giving them money to get established in the land were Christians, it blows their mind. They don't understand that, but they realize then at that point there is what's official Christianity, and then there's what true Christians are. And you go over to Israel today, and I'll tell you, there's such an appreciation for true Christians. They see the difference. They see those who truly are Christians, and of course Christians who helped them in time of the Holocaust. When you go to the Holocaust Museum and you see all the trees planted in the names of various Christians that helped, and not just Christians, but other people of prominence. But they realize these were true Christians. They know the difference between what is official Christianity and what is just proposed or supposed or pseudo-Christianity. And I tell you, it's a powerful witness. But God is doing that, and he's bringing them. But there are many Jews in many parts of the world who have no desire to go back to Jerusalem. They have no desire to go back into that politically tense area. Calvary Philly and a few other churches, in fact, are over there right now. On tour. There's no problem over there. I mean, yes, from time to time there's some tense situation, and they have to be careful in certain areas, and when we take our tour over, it's the same thing. You just avoid certain areas. But I tell you, it's an exciting thing to get there, and you see and you feel and you smell this, what God is doing among the people. I'll never forget my first time in Israel, and going down the where our hotel was into the Valley of Hinnon, which is, the valley that Jesus referred to as the Valley of Hell. And now it's a park, and there's a little amphitheater there, and it's really nice. And they had this huge book sale. And I went there. It was midnight. Lights were on. And all these Jewish people, students were out there, and they're buying books, and they're jabbering in Hebrew. And I'm thinking, this is incredible. I mean, who would have thought a nation born And you just had a sense of the destiny that God had for these people. And I believe it was much the same way in the time of Ezra. Look at the doors the Lord opened. And now they're going back. But, of course, not all of the Jews wanted to go back. They were comfortable where they were. And the same as today. There are many Jewish people who don't have that on their heart to feel a part of that. Now, there are many Jewish believers in Messiah who, of course, see the prophecy there, but see themselves as a part of God's church also, and it creates a unique situation. They're completed Jews. They found their Messiah. And it's kind of an excitement in their hearts, you know, to see these prophecies come to pass, but they see themselves as a citizen of heaven before they're a citizen of Israel. But even so, what God is doing, He's bringing them back into the land. It doesn't mean they're spiritual at this point, because most of the Jews in Israel are not spiritual people. They're ethnic Jews. They have an ethnic cohesion that just is very strong. Many of them are atheists. They don't even believe the Bible. And it's just like Isaiah, Ezekiel, when he says, "Can these bones live?" to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says, "Well, you know, Lord." And he, first of all, the bones start coming together. And then a little bit of flesh gets on them, but there's still no life yet. And then he breathes on them and they come alive. And I believe one day, when the Lord establishes that final week of years, you know, that final 7-year period, I believe, determined upon the nation Israel, which is going to, it's been kind of in stasis up to this point, in this period of grace, but the Lord is going to again pour His Spirit out upon the nation Israel, and there'll be a revival there like never before. And it'll be an awesome time, but it will be after a time of incredible difficulty and persecution under the Antichrist, whom they will think is their Messiah. I mean, this gets into a whole lot of other prophecies. You know, when we get into the prophecies and see Daniel and see some of these things, all these things will fit together here. But just to get the feel of what's happening with the people. "I was encouraged," he says, "as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." Israel. And there'll be a revival there like never before. And it'll be an awesome time. But it will be after a time of incredible difficulty and persecution under the Antichrist, whom they will think is their Messiah. I mean, this gets into a whole lot of other prophecies. You know, when we get into the prophecies and see Daniel and see some of these things will fit together here. But just to get the feel of what's happening with the people. "I was encouraged," he says, "as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." And we'll pick up in chapter 8 next time we gather together. Father, we thank You for seeing Your faithfulness and how You spoke Your word and it came to pass. Lord, how encouraged we are, Lord, as we get into Your covenant with us through Your Son, Jesus. How You promised that the Deliverer would come, and He came. And He was cut off from among His people, despised and rejected by His people, but You determined that beforehand, that His sacrifice might be propitiation or payment for all of our sins. And Lord, we rejoice in that provision, for we have life in Your Son's name. And Lord, help us to, as Ezra did, prepare our hearts to seek You, to seek Your word, to do it, and to teach it. Work on our hearts, Lord, that we would make that priority, that our communication with You would be of utmost importance. Thank You, Lord. We commit this time to You, Lord, and just rejoice in You. Perhaps if there are some here tonight who have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd really encourage you. You're here tonight. If the Lord is speaking to you, to yield your life to Him, you must confess.